Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writing, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Father, we just sang, "Does the Spirit move among us?" Lord, that is the need of the hour. Your Spirit, in a discussion about your Spirit, Lord, please dwell with us, move hearts, minds, make your word real, have mercy on sinners, encourage, correct, strengthen your people. We pray you'd be glorified in this hour. May you give grace and liberty to proclaim your truth. Give ears to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul has finally come full circle in addressing the main point of this letter. His purpose clause or statement being made in the form of questions there at the beginning of chapter 3. As I've mentioned many times, particularly verse 3, chapter 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul then spends 2+ chapters strongly asserting that we are not under law, that we are dead to the law, chapter 2, verse 19, and that the law is not of faith, chapter 3, verse 12, and that the law was added, verse 19 of chapter 3, for the purpose of revealing, exposing, increasing, condemning sin until the coming of Christ, and that its function was one of imprisoning, verse 22, being a guardian, holding captive, again, until the coming of faith. And that through sonship in Jesus Christ, we are set free from its enslavement. Paul, even using Hagar and Sarah at the end of chapter 4 as representatives of the old and new covenants, of that which proved to be slavery to Israel, the law, and that which has brought and expresses true freedom, the gospel. Paul, using salvation history and Scripture, establishes that New Covenant believers are not under the law. And as much as Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Romans as well, where he explicitly says you're not under law, but under grace, yet there are still Christians that insist that we are under law. Sadly, just like it was for Paul, it is the same today. You simply make a biblical statement and folks can become unglued by it, making all kinds of conclusions that neither Paul nor yourself are making. You see, Paul setting forth the Mosaic law-free gospel was accused of being lawless. He was accused of promoting sin. He was. And that's very clear from his questions that he echoes forth in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Those questions were not birthed out of promoting Moses. Just the opposite. Paul was teaching, as the New Testament teaches, the law of Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as such, the Lord makes us members of His new covenant. Not those who are governed by the law of Moses, but those who are governed by His own Spirit. Paul, you're teaching lawlessness. You're promoting sin by not enforcing the law. Far, far from it. You know the irony of such statements? You know the context of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6? You aware of that passage? The phrase that precedes the statement, "you're not You're not under law, but under grace. The statement that precedes that is, for sin has no dominion over you. No dominion over you. And the remainder of that chapter is all about being slaves to righteousness. No longer sin, but a slave to righteousness. And then that leads into chapter 7, that righteousness, not by the law, but chapter 8, by the Spirit. In fact, your attempt to live by law will result in a manner of all wretched, enslaved behavior and conduct. It's no different than what Paul's teaching here. For freedom, Paul says, Christ has set us free. And probably the greatest misunderstanding of the gospel is what its freedom leads to. That was certainly the case in Paul's day, and I think it's really no different today. Let me assure you this. Gospel freedom does not cater to careless, unholy, unrighteous, unaccountable, sinful living. It doesn't. Just the opposite. The gospel brings one into the realm of true righteousness. Not external righteousness, not self-righteousness, but true righteousness. A righteousness that far exceeds that which the scribes and Pharisees tried to pass off as righteousness before the Jewish people. The gospel, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, sets forth a righteousness that enables the possessors of it to actually do what the law could never enable anyone to ever do. Love. Love God. Love people. And how is that made possible? Not by law, that's for sure, but by the Spirit. And if you think that's somehow less than righteous, holy, pure, upright, and perfect, then you're thinking wrongly. You see, one of the great differences between the Old and New Covenant is the New Covenant requires an internal reality in order to fulfill it. Absolutely requires it. The Old Covenant did not. And people that get fixated on the Ten Commandments, I have no diss on the Ten Commandments. They're holy, they're of God, they're of another covenant, brethren. And you realize that most of the Ten Commandments can be fulfilled by a dead body? They can. See, Jesus takes you where the law cannot take you. Jesus makes you a doer, an actual doer of righteousness. In fact, the most prominent manifestation of being savingly joined to Jesus Christ is the manifestation of righteousness. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ and the practice of your life, or the trajectory of your life right now, cannot be said to be righteous, righteous living. You know what the Scripture says of you? It calls you a liar. And it says the truth is not in you. That's what the Bible says. The truth does not abide in you. Jesus in His gospel is very concerned about righteousness. Very, very much so. And Paul, like John and Jesus, highlights love being the chief expression of righteousness in those who are saved. A love that is lived out in you and through you to others as Jesus loved you. But here in verse 16, Paul makes known to us the means by which Christians fulfill righteousness and love as Jesus loved, walking by the Spirit. Paul just here is zeroing in on the crux of the matter as pronounced in the rhetorical questions back in chapter 3. Now he does this by expressing the Spirit of God's role in enabling Christians to finish this race, to complete, as our translation uses the word, to perfect. Perfect that which He's already begun in us at conversion. New life in Jesus Christ. What makes and marks members of the new covenant is not the physical marks of circumcision. It's not the law. It's not even the ordinances of the new covenant, the Lord's table or baptism. What identifies the members of Christ's new covenant is the Holy Spirit, who is received by all who believe in Christ and His gospel. Up to this point in the letter, it's become rather apparent that the Judaizers were claiming that submission to Mosaic law was a necessary means of being made complete or a necessary tool toward the Christian's sanctification. of overcoming the influence of their fallen flesh. And Paul would have these Galatians and us know that that is absolutely far from the truth. God's people are people of the Spirit. They are those who have been born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Without this reality, Jesus says, you're a foreigner to His kingdom. You must be born again, He told one of the most religious men in the day, of His day. You cannot and you will not see His kingdom unless the Spirit of God makes you a partaker of it. My, how clear that is in the New Testament. And while this is really the new phenomena of the New Covenant, this life-giving, power-enabling work of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't a new idea. It's a new phenomena that breaks forth in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But it's not a new idea, a revelation of God. You can turn to Jeremiah 31 quickly. We're just going to look at that and you can come back to this. But God's Spirit dwelling within those who are His was exactly what the Lord's prophets proclaimed and promised in the midst of actually pronouncing God's judgment on Israel's captivity. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Get that? A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. The true Israel, the true Jew, he's speaking of here. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What marks the new covenant people of God? A new heart, which knows God, and that has righteousness etched in it. So much so, there's no need of being taught by law or men. Why? Because they shall all know me, the Lord says. Everyone in this covenant will know God, and everyone in this covenant will have a heart to please Him. Now, the Spirit is not expressly mentioned here by the prophet Jeremiah in this statement, but he's most certainly implied as the agent who produces this. Now, Ezekiel actually does expressly attribute this work to the Spirit. If you turn to Ezekiel, verse 36, we'll see this again. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There it is, a new heart. Due to what? A new spirit at work within them. God has made us partakers of Himself in the new covenant, dwelling with us. Brethren, that is just, that's astonishing, really. It's a remarkable thing that there's people in this room that have the living God dwelling in them. That is something. Christ in you, Paul writes, the hope of glory. You see, there's no hope if Christ is not in you. But when His Spirit is with you, there's all kinds of hope. Because when He comes, the Spirit of God comes, it changes everything. Everything. The Holy Spirit whom God gives is the very one who causes God's people to walk in righteousness and walk in obedience to Him. Those are the ones who make up this new covenant with God. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus was getting ready to leave. They were all concerned about that. The night before He dies, He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you a helper. And that helper was unleashed at Pentecost. And he came and he made his abode with his people and has been ever since on those who believe in the Son. And he indeed comes and he helps God's people and he leads God's people and he guides God's people and he empowers them to walk with him. But I say unto you, Paul says here in verse 16 back in Galatians, walk by the Spirit. You see, as soon as you seek to live out your life void of utter dependence upon the Spirit, His power, His grace, His guidance, you end up with what flesh produces, back in verse 15 there, biting and devouring. That's just one manifestation of it. That's where the Galatians' law fixation took them. That's where their flesh improvement program produced. It's one of the great misnomers of Christianity, that once we're made right with God, we got to be about improving this flesh of ours. The goal of the Christian life, brethren, is not to improve your flesh. That cannot be done. I mean, Paul said it best, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Nothing good in your flesh, ever. Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. It's a transformation by the Spirit program, through and through. The goal of the Christian life is for Christ to have preeminence in your life. And this is done by living in the realm of the Spirit who subdues the flesh. The Holy Spirit provides enabling grace to live both in righteousness and to kill or put to death what is earthly in you. Not improve it, right? But to slay it. You have zero power to slay sin, Christian. You know that? You, in and of yourself, have zero power. But the Holy Spirit has abundant power in you to slay sin. And brethren, this is why we want to be very, very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. You do know the Holy Spirit is not a force, it's a person. He is a person, just like Jesus is a person. And He's a person that can be grieved by what we do and what we say and what we think. And consequently, that grieving can hinder His influence in our life. And let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit is hindered in your life, it's not going to be a life of fruitfulness. It's not going to be a life of pleasing to God. You've cut off the ability to obey God when you've cut the Spirit of God off. Paul here sets forth two truths in three verses that are antithetical to the Spirit. That is, there are two things that are directly opposed to the Spirit of God. Two things that you want to take heed to. I mean, whatever conclusions people might come to in seeking to explain what walking by the Spirit means, we're going to try to get into that today. Whatever kinds of definitions people want to assign to that or to the flesh, in whatever ways folks become persuaded what verse 17 actually means, all of those have some measure of interpretive work about them. But Paul makes two emphatic, undeniable claims here. Two if-then statements, if you will. And they are these. Number one is found in verse 16. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Guaranteed. That's number one. Number two is found in verse 18. If we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. Guaranteed. The Spirit does not lead back to the law. In fact, it's just the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. It teaches the law leads us to Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Such teachings, contrary to what the New Testament teaches, and directly oppose what Paul is underscoring for us here in these verses. Yet pushback does exist in what Paul teaches. However, that should not surprise us. That's exactly what Paul was experiencing in his letters. Despite the clarity in which he taught, He was accused of things he did not teach. And I'll say it again, as it pertains to the law, such pushback really demonstrates the incurable legalist that resides in all flesh. It really does. It does. Ever hounded is the Christian by our fallen flesh, seeking to either drag us under law or seeking to drag us back to going after the desires of our flesh, gratifying ourselves and our flesh. And I think if you honestly evaluate your Christian life and the battles of your own flesh, you will quickly see that is the case. One of those two things are reality. And that's exactly what's before us. These Galatians, who had previously lived under the gratification of their flesh, had by God's good grace escaped it, only for these Judaizers to come strolling into town and suddenly place them under the law. Both of which are antithetical to the spirit, the spirit-led life that the Lord is calling His people to live, which is nothing short of a Christ-like life. Christian, don't allow your mind to be entangled in catchphrases and pre-triggered notions from different systems on what it means to be under the law and what under the law indicates here. I'm afraid some have done this. That is what Scripture teaches. That is what's being stated here. And if you conclude that me stating that or stressing that, the same thing Paul is stating and stressing, that we are not under law, if you conclude from that that Paul or I am advocating a lifestyle that's somehow less than holy and righteous and fully pleasing to Christ, you're not hearing Paul, you're not hearing me, you're not hearing Paul. Jesus Christ takes no one downward and backward. No, not at all. He takes every one of His people upward and forward into righteousness, which is the exact opposite of where your flesh wants to take you. And it'll even wear fine religious clothing doing it. Okay, so I want to spend the remainder of our time on this phrase here, walk by the Spirit. I think it's no secret, if you know your Bibles at all, that you know our individual lives are metaphorically represented in Scripture as a walk. God tells Abraham, "I am the Lord Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Jesus says, "whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're all walking some kind of path right now in our lives. In fact, it's been kind of a common theme today, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. We all have a walk about us. That is, we're all heading in a certain direction in this life. Everybody sitting in these chairs, you are all heading in a specific pathway. A certain path, a certain charting, a specific course, navigating a pathway that is leading you somewhere, taking you somewhere. All of us are. Our walk, it speaks to our manner of life, our conduct, what we're doing, where we're going, what we represent. It's not talking, it's walking. And yes, what we say, what comes out of our mouth, how we talk, that does matter. But Christianity is not lip service. It's a life depicted in the manner in which those who profess it live it out. The choices they make, the things they give themselves to, their time, their energy, their effort, their money. It's either a pathway that the Lord has paved for you, in which you are seeking to gladly and joyfully serve the Lord, or it's a pathway of your own making. Your own doing, your own forging, your own self-will. And if that is the way that you live out your life, the Bible calls that walking in darkness, which actually ends in darkness. For Christians, their pathway is one of following the Lord Jesus. A pathway that is to be, as we've mentioned today, to be walked by faith. and not by what we're seeing, but what we're seeing with the eye of faith, not with a physical eye. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." They're walking after me in their life. Luke describes the early church there in Acts 9:31. He describes them as walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I like that. The fear of God. You can have fear and comfort at the same time. As Christians, that's where we want to be. Fearing God in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's precious. That's how that early church was described. Paul in Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Bible describes our life and our conduct in this life in terms of how we walk. A walk that is certainly seen by others, your co-workers, your family, other brothers and sisters in the church. Now, yes, in some ways our walk can be hidden, right? We've seen that. People can have double lives. They can be hiding things in the closet. But brethren, our personal walk before God is a serious matter. God says He's going to render to every person according to his work, according to his walk, essentially. Making how we walk actually an eternal matter. And you know, none of us here, none of us have a perfect walk, right? But there's a big difference between an imperfect walk and a walk that's living in sin. Just like there's a big difference between me having warts and me having cancer, right? Huge difference. Neither one of those are desirable, but one of them is deadly. And Scripture is very, very clear here. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." For God's, why? Because God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That doesn't mean, John's not saying never sin, but he's talking about the practice of sin. If you live in sin, John says you're not born of God. By this it's evident, he said, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You want to know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil? Whoever practices righteousness, they're a child of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, John says. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So our walk is not some arbitrary, minor, secondary issue in life. Something that just, you know, really has no bearing. You know, I can just do my worship thing this hour and I'll fly out the door and just kind of live how I want to live. And sadly, it's what a lot of people do. But our walk is indicative, really, of our spiritual state. Sadly, there's no shortage of professing Christians in this world. Even, I would say, there's even in this room who would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." But their walk is marked by the kind of life that's not descriptive of a Christian. If it's not a walk that can predominantly be said to be righteous and holy, but it's one of unrighteousness and unholiness, as I said, Scripture bears witness that you are walking in darkness and a child of darkness. And you, as a child of God, as a child, as a son, the sonship Paul talks about in chapter 4, to be in that sonship is to bear light, to be a child of light. Now, we're going to really get into verse 17 next time, but while I do think the spirit-flesh struggle that resides in the heart of every true believer is in view here, I don't think that's Paul's primary aim. Contextually, it seems, Paul is emphasizing the sufficiency of the Spirit of God in the life of the church over against the law and the flesh. That is, the Spirit being God's replacement of the law, and at the same time also serving as the antidote against fleshly desires and passions. That is what Paul is concerned with here. Having begun by the Spirit, remember back in chapter 3, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, is the Spirit sufficient in directing and governing the remainder of our lives, or do we need the law? The Judaizers were seeking to convince them that was the case. Look down at verse 22 after this list of sins that Paul gives us, 19 through 21, most of which are relational sins. After that list, Paul moves from what the flesh produces to what the Spirit produces in God's people. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. The point here is not that there's harmony between that which is lawful and the Spirit. And that's rather obvious. The issue is, rather, that the Christian's fruit is not produced by the law. It's produced by the Spirit. It's not fruit of self-effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. Yet, it's produced through you. Again, this is where man can stumble all over God's sovereignty. The Spirit is not partially at work in you, Christian, where He kind of sort of sets you in motion and kind of winds up your clock and gives you a little pep talk, points you in the right direction. Now you go at it. You can do this. All the rest is up to you. That's not how we want to think of our Christian life, or our relationship to the Holy Spirit, or of that depicting what it means to walk by the Spirit. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit involves one where the Spirit is completely 100% sovereign, and I am completely 100% responsible to do His will. Now, if that's rightly understood, that ought not to produce a careless, lackluster, indifferent attitude on how you live this life. That ought to produce a healthy fear and holy awareness of just how desperately you need the grace and wisdom and power of the Spirit in order to faithfully carry out His will for your life. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a command given here. Walk by the Spirit. And God does not command what He does not enable by grace. And the command is that Christians live their life by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You see, the flesh is the old way of living. It's the old creation. It's to be a Christian is to be made a new person. It's to be of this new age to come. It's to live in this already not yet age that we've talked about in the past. See, this is the difference between realms. New realm versus old realm. New way versus old way. Paul uses the terms spirit and flesh. Flesh, it's the Greek word sarx. Literally does mean this skin here that covers my body. However, Paul uses that term, we've talked in previous messages, a number of different ways. He uses it to refer to humanity, to kindred, to relationships, to realms, the realm of this present age, and that's how I believe Paul is using it here. He's using it in reference to this age, this realm, this physical creation here. If you're a Christian, you are now a part of this age to come, not this age here, this physical age, but you're now a part of this age to come. That's how the Bible speaks of those who are in Christ. They are those who Ephesians 2:6 says, we're already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. You ever come across that verse and think, wait a minute, how is that possible? Well, it is. It's the reality. We want to bring our minds in and embrace the reality that Scripture tells us is true, right? We're the new creations of 2 Corinthians 7:17, where the old has passed away and this new has come. You, Christian, are a partaker of the age to come. You've been raised with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit lives in you. And the Spirit has put you in this new realm, this new creation, this new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, where you are gladly yoked to His lordship over you, not resistant of it. What marks the age of the flesh? Well, in this letter particularly, the law, sin, death. Who are we told is the ruler of the old creation? The prince of the power of the air. Satan rules the old creation. Sin rules the old creation. Flesh rules the old creation. If you've been saved, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've been rescued out of that realm of old creation and been placed into this new realm that's new. It is endless, the endless ages to come. You're in that which is eternal and will never, ever come to an end. Eternity doesn't start as soon as I have my last breath on my hospital bed. If you're a Christian, it's begun now. You're there. That's why the Bible can say you're seated with Christ. It's happened. It's already happened. It's in the process of happening. You're in this thing and it's as good as done. Because God's true to His Word. Those aren't just little theological niceties, brethren. You are new creation people. That means something. It means you're spirit people, people of the Spirit. Christians being removed from the flesh realm. And that realm of self-seeking, a self-seeking heart that we had before we came to Christ, that's part of that realm. That's been replaced now. That's why I took you back to those prophets. Because what happens when you're brought in this new realm? You have a new heart to go with it. It's no longer the heart that's seeking just to please me and do me. It's the heart that's looking to please God and satisfy God. When we walk in the Spirit, we actually fulfill the prophetic word given to Ezekiel. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us produces strong desires for God and His purposes in our life, stronger than those of the fleshly desires that used to so consume us and control us. So the call to walk in the Spirit is to align yourself with those newly awakened desires from God and for God that result in causing us to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey Him and His rule over our life. The expression there in Galatians 4:6, "And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." New life, new identity, new family, new creation, new walk, no longer by my power, but by His power. Brethren, stop trying to live by your own power. Oh, it's hopeless as a Christian. You try to bear up in your own strength to live this Christian life, you're headed for failure. And each time you do it, you're going to fall on your face because you have no power, but you have the power of God in you. The Holy Spirit with you. And obviously, yes, we are still stuck in these fleshly bodies as long as we're here. Hence the already not yet tension. And that does necessitate us being commanded, us being encouraged, us being provoked to walk in the power and freedom of the gospel, walk in the Spirit of love, the love of God that encapsulates the gospel, and not walk in our flesh. What is it to walk in the flesh? It's right there before us, verse 15, verse 26. All those sins listed between verse 19 and 21. Again, verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law are evident." And Paul lists all these sins. You see how Paul links law, flesh, and sin together? as it relates to law, the desire of the flesh is to pursue it. Pursue it so that by it the flesh can what? Boast. That's why. You see, law doing in and of itself feeds pride. Have you ever had any legalistic tendencies or been caught in legalistic situations or churches? You know exactly what I'm talking about. All men love to do law, to boast, to feed their pride, which opens the door for all manner of sin. That's why you have this list of sin. Their law fixation led to all this. See, the problem with law keepers is they're always focused on self. In fact, they're enslaved to self. I'm not talking about people who obey Christ and are walking in His commandments. I'm talking about people that are fixated on the do's and don'ts in the effort to appease their conscience before God by doing. Am I doing right here? Have I done enough there? Such people are always internally focused on me, myself, and I. When the gospel truly lays hold of people by faith, it sets them free. It really does. They're freed from self, from this fleshly realm, freed up to love people. That's what the gospel of grace does. It liberates people to focus on loving other people. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know, you can't actually fulfill the law by doing law. In fact, the attempt to do so lands you in verse 15, verse 26, verses 19 through 21. The only way you can fulfill the law is by the Spirit of God in you, producing the love of God in you. And just like your conversion, brother, sister, you are utterly incapable of producing that on your own. You are. In one sense, walking in the Spirit is bringing my will into compliance with God's will in my life. And God's overarching will for His people is that they love others. That really is the context, what the context bears out in Galatians. Walking in the Spirit is not really a great mystery. Oh, what is that? It's not some, you know, we're not floating in here, floating in the Spirit, or, you know, some out-of-body experience. This is not some passage you just kind of want to go by. I leave that one to the charismatics and you know, just us Reformed folk. You know, we want to focus on justification. See, Paul knows nothing of any kind of justification that's void of the Spirit. The Spirit, brethren, the Spirit's the guarantee of our inheritance. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14. The guarantee of all the blessings in this fullness of the age to come. Without the Spirit of God, you have no inheritance. So we must be Spirit people. And so what does possessing the Spirit look like? God wrought love in our heart. Acknowledging, agreeing with, yielding to, surrendering to God's will being worked out in my life. Not resisting, rejecting, complaining, striving to walk in a way I want to walk, but gladly complying with God's way being worked out in me in my life. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you see, it's the Spirit that leads, not us. We don't lead the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads us. And we get led by the Spirit when we fall into complete resolve, compliance to honor Jesus Christ and follow Him no matter what the cost is. No strings attached. When that happens, then we are led by the Spirit through those cause you to walk desires that Ezekiel speaks of in his prophetic statement. Those are awakened by the Spirit in us. So walking by the Spirit is the result of yielding to and being led by the Spirit and not our own flesh. I'm in a new realm. I'm in a new way as a Christian. And this new way is the way of the Spirit, not of the flesh anymore. It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ and His will and His purposes for me. It's His yoke upon me now, not my yoke with a, you know, some cross dangling necklace and still doing my own way, just trying to Jesusify my life. And yet I'm still doing what I want to do. It represents a lot of people, sadly. They got their cross, they've got their symbol, but they don't have God. You got to have the Spirit of God. Walking by the Spirit necessitates having the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in the realm of that which is true about me. This is so critical, brethren. You see, this requires a paradigm shift in some people's thinking. The way you think about yourself as a Christian. When your flesh flares up and seeks to draw you back into the old realm, you now have power to tell it to get lost. You do. You're not bowing down to that thing. That thing doesn't have power over you. You have the power to put it to death. Why? Because you have the Spirit. And that's the only way you can put it to death. See, walking by the Spirit begins by thinking right and believing what's true of you. And what's biblically true? With regards to sin, Paul says it there in Romans 6:11, right? You must consider yourself, Christian, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to do that as a Christian. Either God is lying to us there, or He's speaking the truth to us. I think as a Christian, you're convinced He's speaking the truth to us there. I don't have to give place to my flesh because it's dead. I now possess the privileges of this new creation to successfully wage war against my flesh. Why? Because I have the Spirit of God in me, enabling me to do so. Law, sin, death, old creation, Adam, that's no longer you, Christian. And you got to be convinced of that. If you think like the old creation, guess what? You're going to live like the old creation. As Christians, we need to realize and believe the realm that God has placed us in and the privileges that we have and the access that we have and the power that we have, not in us, but in the Spirit of God. If you live your life as a Christian thinking you're just, you know, some wretched worm and I'm going to camp out in Romans 7 because, you know, I'm just this wretched man complex, and you do that and you seek to comfort yourself with woe is me, wretched lullabies, your life's going to be lived out in the flesh is what it's going to be lived out in, not in the Spirit. We're Spirit people. Verse 16, not only is it a command, it's a promise. You see that? We don't want to miss that, right? But I say, walk in the Spirit, and what? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We have no excuse as Christians to be overcome by sin. This is what I mean about the paradigm shift. You got to think right about yourself, and you got to think right about your relationship to sin. It's absolutely vital. The promise is, Christian, you will not gratify if you walk in the Spirit. Guaranteed. And let me tell you something, your flesh has goals. And it's targeting self. You live in the Spirit, you're set free from the carnal desires that the flesh tempts you with. I'm not going to say you're not going to have the temptations, but yielding to those temptations. Scripture says here, Paul, this is a promise. You will not if you walk in the Spirit. You won't. And I know there can be conflicting statements in Scripture that can cause us to scratch our heads. And I mean, the Bible does speak of in ways where the flesh is dead, right? Verse 24. I mean, just look down at verse 24. Have crucified the flesh. If something's crucified, it's dead, right? Crucified the flesh. That's past tense. speaking of the realm that the Christian has died to in Jesus. We even see it in chapter 2. Paul says, I was crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Scripture also speaks in ways that convey a present warfare, right? With the flesh, like verse 17, very much captured there. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, which we're going to hopefully get into next time. Let me assure you, Scripture is not contradicting itself. It's speaking out of the context of the already not yet reality. Our flesh is already dead, but not yet in an absolute sense. Meaning we're no longer in the flesh, however, until the completion of the not yet, we still have this flesh to deal with. And that may sound confusing, but flesh is our inherent fallen humanness, that sinful, self-seeking desire, desiring satisfaction for worldly pleasures, for power, for independence and reputation. That part of us that's unredeemed and unredeemable. Don't ever think that your Christian goal, as I said earlier, is to sanctify or improve your flesh. There's not this old flesh, new flesh. Our flesh is that which resists the Spirit and always does and always will so long as we're in these bodies. As I've said, it's not ours to improve it or to sanctify it. Ours is to put it to death every single hour of every single day. And you have power, Christian, to do it. Flesh is the antithesis of everything that we have and are by the Spirit of God. Through Christ, the dominion of flesh has been destroyed. And we have been taken out of that realm, out of that dominion. However, we still have remnants of this flesh about us and this body of ours that we must daily deal with and put to death. And we can and we will. But not by our own ability, brother. Not by our own power, but by the power of the Spirit. Maybe this would be helpful. Imagine the flesh receiving a mortal wound there at the cross in our conversion. That's what happened when you were brought to Christ. Your flesh received a mortal wound. It's dead in that sense. Its death has been made certain, but it's not been totally eradicated. If it has, there'd be no point in us even talking about the spirit-flesh conflict, right? The things the Spirit puts in us are in direct opposition to those lingering impulses and expressions of our flesh. And let me tell you this, that battle that's going on in you, it's an evidence of the life within you. You don't have that battle, you don't have life. That's one of the clearest indicators. People living out there, there's no conflict about their sin. They're lapping it up, loving it. Well, they might be sorry for the consequences of it, but there's no inward battle over righteousness and sin taking place in their heart. We are a people that's caught between two ages, really. A new eternal one that we are headed for, brethren. It's certain, so certain, Paul can say in Romans 8, glorified. We are. And yet there's this old one that we're yet to be delivered from totally. And flesh is ever seeking to drag us back, but can't because we're Spirit-born people. People have been given spiritual life. Yet, brethren, just like it was when you came to Christ and were saved by His grace, you have a responsibility, right? What did that require? It required you to repent and believe. It did. The very same thing is true and necessary when it comes to living out the Christian life, which is a spiritual life. You must do that by the power of God's enabling grace in us and look to Him, trusting in Him, not in our own strength and our own ability. That's what Paul's getting at there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You, brethren, were brought into this glorious realm, Paul saying, of Christ's kingdom by faith. So now, keep living by that faith. Keep living by the same kind of desperate, clinging to, looking to, appealing to, crying out for faith. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. Saturated in truth and leaning upon Him who is true. The Spirit has replaced living life in the power of our flesh. Doing law in the Galatian context. Justification brings one to life, to live that life in the Spirit. And so, brethren, walk in the Spirit. Walk in dependence upon the Spirit and not in your own strength. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. To lean upon, look to, with the same kind of desperation you came to God, you continue in that reality. That's where you find the power and the strength to serve God in this life. Father, we are thankful that You've made us partakers of Your Spirit. And Lord, yes, we can so easily succumb to false thoughts that, Lord, no doubt the kingdom of darkness plays part of, our own ignorance plays part of. Lord, help us think right about who we are as Your people. Lord, give us to be those who are found to be walking in the Spirit and not trying to pursue what You've called us to pursue in our own strength and our own might and the power of the flesh. Oh, Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.